I was reading CNN this morning. Not that I make that a habit of every morning. But I saw within there that there was the institution of the new ad agency. Or it's actually a governmental ad agency. It's the UK Standards for Advertising Group. And they were put in place through an act of parliament to censor what goes out onto British airwaves through television or cable or otherwise. And one of their missions is to hinder damaging stereotypes. And so one of the ads, they actually targeted two ads. One was for Philadelphia cream cheese, and the other one was from Volvo. And the Volvo ad kind of goes this way. There's astronauts, you know, heroically entering into space, and you see like the sun come around the side of the moon, and you know, and these astronauts doing heroic things in space. And then they show a man who, without the bottom portions of his legs, who's running the 100-yard dash on, you know, the paddles, you know, just really striving and rushing. And then they show at the end a mom sitting on a park bench with her baby, and it's meant to show these are heroic acts. And this mom sitting on the park bench who is doing the difficult, heroic job of mothering, she is equally as valued and heroic as all the other men that were shown in all these other things. That was the purpose of the Volvo ad. Guess what the UK standards on advertising group targeted? They targeted that particular ad and yanked it. And said it was a harmful gender stereotype, that women would be, it's saying that women are primarily responsible for taking care of the children. We don't want that thing going out on the airways. That's like, we live in a shadow lands, don't we? It's like this whole thing of what reality was really intended to be by God, and the shadows of it, even distortions of the shadows, I'll frame it that way, they're just growing every day, and it's kind of disturbing. Today, as we go to Hebrews 8, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about shadows and reality. And he's going to make a distinction between what we do on earth here and the spiritual realities that exist in the heavenlies. And our last time together over the book of Hebrews, we studied how the word perfection, as it relates to the New Testament, was inextricably tied to this concept of drawing close to God, and how the Old Testament, Old Covenant, was imperfect because it did not enter you into the very presence of God. Perfection of the New Covenant is seen in how it brings you right into the very throne room of God, able to enjoy His presence. And today, Jesus, or we're going to see in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about how the covenant continues in this theme of perfection, drawing you into the very presence of God so that you can commune with Him forever. So read with me in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated, and we could almost put a period there because there's no punctuations within the Greek, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, and the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. If you study the history of the implements of the temple, we have like ad nauseum detail about the things that are even used to like get the hot coals and scrape out the hot coals off the sacrifices. The exact dimensions, what they're to be made of. We have exact details about the curtains that are hung in the temple and in the tabernacle, what kinds of thread are to be used, what color it is, the length, the breadth. We have it all described. What is the one thing that you will not find mentioned in the temple implements? Somebody knows this answer probably. There's one item you will never find mentioned in all the temple implements. It's a chair. There are no chairs described anywhere for the temple implements. The only seat mentioned in the entirety of the temple of God is the mercy seat. And who knows why the mercy seat is not a chair that you're going to go and take a rest on. It's occupied. The mercy seat is on the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant. It's the place between the two cherubim wings, between the two angelic creatures, where the very presence of God resided within the temple of the Lord. And no one is going to take a rest in that seat, because as has been aptly said, it is totally occupied with the holy presence of God. And that, in chapter 8, starting in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews tells you that the point of where he has been going in all the chapters that come before is that Jesus is sitting down. He says, now the point in what we're saying is this, we have a high priest who is seated. And like I said, we could almost put a period right there. He's seated. That's the point of all this. The Greek word here means this is the chief point. This is the apex. This is the most important feature about our priest. And that most important feature is that he's seated and sitting down. Why is that so important? Why is that the apex of the argument? Well, this is the culminating proof of Jesus as high priest. The proof of Jesus' superior work as a priest. The Levitical priest, chosen because they were descendants of Aaron, never sat down. The point will be made in Hebrews chapter 10 again in verses 11 and 12. It'll say this, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Jesus is a once-for-all priest. If you're represented by Jesus, you never have to be represented by anyone else again for salvation. He sits down. It means he's resting from his work. His work is done. Whereas the Levitical priests were in perpetual motion when they were in the presence of God. They had to be. It was a requirement. Our passage actually says that Jesus is a minister in verse 2. The word minister is a compound word in the Greek. In other words, it comes from two words combined together. The word is liturgos, L-E-I-T-U-R-G-O-S. The lay is the same root word used for laity. And if you know what laity is, it means people. It's the people within the body. The word ergos has a related word in science. Anybody know what that word is in science?
Work.
Or erg. Erg is a unit of work. And so lay, ergos, literally means worker for the people. That's what a minister is. He works on the behalf of people. Jesus Christ, even now, even after he has satisfied sin and the justice that was demanded of us because of our sins, he is a minister to us. He is working for the sake of his people incessantly. Even though he's seated and sitting down, the seated is sanctification or justification is done. You have been declared righteous before God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of his own body. But even now, Jesus is still ministering in verse 2. Though his work is complete, there are times when Jesus stands. Jesus now stands when his people need help in this world, not when they need justification with the Father. The justification thing is entirely done. He stands when we need aid within this broken world. And how do I know this? Anyone recall one of the significant historical things after the cross, historical event? Stephen, Acts 7, verse 55. See, what does Stephen say when he's about to be stoned? He looked up into heaven, and what does he see? He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus stands today to help us in this broken world. That's how he's still ministering to us. That's how he is the ergos. I'm going to mangle the Greek. He's working for the sake of the people in this broken world, the people that he owns, the people that he possesses. He's perpetually doing things on our behalf. He's a compassionate God. He sees our needs. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Not only is he resting from his completed work, he is sitting at the place of highest honor. He's at the right hand of God. Right hand in Semitic culture means approved, royal, and honored. In the Sanhedrin, I don't know if they ever understood why they did this, the ruling council of the Jews, they would have two specific scribes, that one sitting at the left hand of the ruler of the Sanhedrin and the other sitting at the right hand of the ruler of the Sanhedrin. The job of the scribe on the left hand was to write down all the condemnations and all, if somebody was convicted of a crime. The guy on the left hand would be responsible for writing down all the consequences of the crime and making sure that those notes got into the right hands of the right people to make sure that the justice was executed. The person on the right hand, he recorded the acquittals. Every time somebody came before the Sanhedrin that was acquitted of crimes, the person on the right hand would go into motion, write down everything, make sure that whatever had been taken from them was restored, all of those things. It's entirely fitting that we have as our Christ someone that sits at the right hand of God, for he came not to condemn us, but to acquit us. And that is his role as he sits there. That is also how he ministers in this position of favor. Jesus has the position of vindication. But there's one more glorious truth to be revealed about where Jesus sits on his throne. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, and this is Jesus speaking to his beloved apostle, he says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." So who are these conquerors being talked about in Revelation chapter 3? It's answered in 1 John 5:4. Who is it that conquers or overcomes the world except the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Simply, by dint of our faith and by being identified with Jesus Christ, we are going to be seated and enthroned with him forevermore. That's one of the promises within Scripture. When we talk about the riches of undeserved favor in God, many of us think it's just undeserved favor for us to show up in heaven. But what Scripture tells us is so much more. Where Jesus is, we shall also be. And we're even going to, according to Revelation 3 and other passages found within Scripture, we're going to be enthroned with Jesus Christ. Riches beyond what we deserve? Absolutely. Far indescribably what we deserve. Jesus is unique as a priest, not only because he's enthroned at the right hand of God, but he's also unique as a priest because of the location of his throne. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 together. "Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent," in other words, the tabernacle, "he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" This is the earthly versus heavenly priesthoods. The pattern was important for Moses since it pointed to the greater reality. Jesus serves in the throne room of God. The temple on earth was merely a copy. And everything, if you think about it, everything in this world is merely a copy. In some sense, a shadow of a greater reality. Why do we have seasons? We actually have sung a song about this before. Why do we, the spring kind of almost symbolizing resurrection, whereas the winter being death and those kind of things. There's a parable written into the very seasons of our lives. Why is there love between a man and a woman? It's the shadow of the relationship that God desires between Jesus Christ and his church. Jesus the groom and the church the bride. Why do we have children? Why we have children, the Scripture tells us, so that we can participate with God in the wonder of creation and the joys and sorrows of shepherding souls, so that we can identify with that greater reality. Why do we have dominion over animals? It quite simply is an expression of the greater reality that God has dominion over all things. And part of being an image bearer is having that shadow reflected within how we also have dominion. Why does death exist? And this is a shadow of a greater reality. This is perhaps the greatest of shadows. Physical death tells us that we're separate from God and that judgment is coming. And every single soul that dies is a reminder to us that without God, we are at enmity with God. The first death, the shadow, speaks of the second death, the reality of being spiritually dead and eternally separated from God in hell. Why do we desire to be around great people? We think about shadows and reality. The desire for being around celebrities and world shakers is the shadow. The reality is that we have been created to be in communion with Christ and to adore him. And that's the only celebrity culture we should have. We build it around pastors. We build it around so many people. That's just a distorted shadow. It's not even a proper shadow. It's a distorted shadow. If I was to say what the proper shadow was, it should be the respect that the children have for their parents. That's the proper thing. Anything else is a distortion. It gets gravely so. What is the proper use of fear? And fear was even created to have a purpose in this life, to foreshadow something greater. The fear we experience in this life is a shadow. We distort it. We watch horror movies. which is a huge distortion of how fear was intended to be used. Fear and awe are only rightly created to be experienced at the feet of God when we worship Him. As John Piper said, standing in the presence of God is shadowed by standing at the edge of the Great Grand Canyon. It is awesome, it is terrifying, but we like it, and our emotions are fully alive in that moment. The fear and awe at the foot of the Grand Canyon is the shadow. The emotions intended for the throne room of God are the reality. We could go on. We could talk about pride. There's only way we've distorted. We have pride in ourselves, an ultimate distortion of that shadow. And really, what are we only to have pride in, according to the scriptures? The greatness of our God, the greatness of our King. These are all shadows, often distorted by a fallen world, but they have a real purpose in revealing our God to us. That was the intent of the temple functions. Those things were to reveal an aspect of God that we couldn't have known otherwise. It was to give us communion with God, get us closer, and certainly through the tabernacle and everything else, we were able to come into like the outer sanctums. They even had some place for us, the court of the Gentiles. That was kind of like the outer ring. The next ring in, you know, I think it was the court of the women, and then you go on. You have all these courts surrounding the temple itself, and you got gradual access into the God. And there's only one man who went into the very presence of God one day a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest went in on and offered sacrifices and sin and sprinkled blood on the atonement cover at the mercy seat. That's as close as we got. It was a vicarious closeness. We had to send somebody else in because the whole temple very much symbolized kind of like what happened on Mount Sinai. Distant. You're closer, but you're not close. That's the reason why the old covenant was imperfect. It never brought us nigh. We talked about that last week. The whole thing of perfection is coming nigh unto God, into the very presence of God. And that's how the covenant is being perfected here. When we look here, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to communicate to us is that there's a greater reality that truly exists. We live in a land of shadows. There's something more to be had. I want to quibble with the term hyper-spiritualized. We talk about certain things. If somebody hyper-spiritualizes a dream, we use that to mean that the dream, that they're distorting it so badly that that isn't really reality. Do we not realize that when God uses the term spirit, He's often talking about a reality that's greater than this reality? If we talk about the temple being a shadow, and the tabernacle being a shadow of the greater spiritual realities, are those spiritual realities less substantive, less real? No, they're more so. The shadow is kind of the reflection. It's the image seen, you know, in the fire when it's roaring at night and you have people walking around the fireplace and you see the shadow on the ground. It's kind of dark and mysterious and wonderful. I love campfires at night, even though I'm not a camper. It's one portion I can take, and the rest you can just take yourself. But those things are real. The real things are the things that cast the shadow, right? And so when we use the term hyper-spiritualized, I almost think we're using it wrongly. I know what we're trying to communicate, but we're almost implying that spiritual realities aren't really real realities. They're less substantive. In this case, the spiritual reality is actually more real. It's the reality behind the shadows. And so the spiritual realities of heaven, where Jesus currently sits at the right hand of God, that's so much greater than what we experience here. Now, the purpose of the writer of Hebrews wasn't to diminish the physical world. We know what happens when we've gone to either extreme. What was the early Christian heresy that distorted spiritual reality and physical reality?
Gnosticism.
Thank you. Very well done. Who said that? Geniuses always sat in the back row of our church. I don't understand it. But the geniuses just like the back row. It always happens. Whenever I ask a question, somebody usually answers this from the back. But yeah, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the idea that basically physical bodies are bad. Spiritual is real reality. And so they went the opposite direction. And you could go out and fornicate and drink and take drugs and basically abuse your body and everything else. But it really didn't matter to you spiritually because your spirit transcended and you couldn't really taint the spirit. That was a heresy. Rightfully condemned by the church, rightfully, for the most part, put away, even though it's still with us today. On the other hand, you have materialists. People that believe that only the physical is real. Only if you show me evidence in the physical realm will I believe it. That's also an error. The Sadducees were kind of in that boat. They were materialists. They only believed what was right in front of them. They didn't even believe in an afterlife, a spiritual reality after death. And this continues with us, not so much in our churches, thankfully, but either one of these is a grave error. As Ingrid Newkirk of PETA said, a dog is a fish, is a rat, is a boy. That's the expression of materialism. That only the material exists. There's no real difference between a dog and a boy. The boy certainly doesn't have a spirit. I can't see it. Pol Pot, Stalin, and a host of other genocidal murderers were all rank materialists. If that's the only reality, you diminish the value of human beings. And so either error is egregious, it's horrible. But we, as believers within the body, are meant to understand that we are both physical-spiritual combos. We are flesh, but we're also spirit, and both are to compose our reality. Both are real, and we're to contend for both. And this is hard to understand when we're in a spiritual wasteland. The world is spiritually dead, separated from God. We tend to diminish the spiritual. We tend to diminish it, put it backwards. But someday, when we are with Christ, we will see the physical and the spiritual reality. The veil will be ripped away. All the shadows will be fully illuminated by the reality of God being with us. I'm not going to appreciate my marriage as fully as I should appreciate it, even though I give lip service that being the relationship between me and Angel is supposed to be the relationship between Jesus and the church. I'm not going to fully understand that until the one who illuminates all things is with us. That spiritual, I'm going to see the spiritual reality and says, yes, this relationship between me and Angel, I once thought it had value and meaning, but now it's going to be raised up to a whole nother level as the God of all creation illuminates all the shadows as what they really are. That is an amazing truth. That we are, Jesus is the priest in the spiritual reality that sits behind all spiritual things. He is the illuminator of all things. He gives understanding not only to the relationship between Owen and Angel, but he gives understanding to how we even understand the Old Covenant to begin with. The Jews, in their limited view of things, were sitting in the shadow, and the shadows became so much of the reality they couldn't see anything else. And now Jesus has come. And Jesus illuminates everything. He puts it in the proper perspective. And you can say, yeah, that was truly a shadow, pointing to the greater reality that was to come. Per verse 5. That almost sounds like perverse. Per verse 5. See that that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Consider this with me. The shadows only have meaning in that they accurately portray the real things. The shadows only have meaning in that they accurately portray the real things. In this life, the earthly temple and the earthly tabernacles were only shadows of the greater reality. They were real. I don't want to diminish the reality, because that's not the purpose of the writer of Hebrews. Consequential and meaningful things were done in the temple and the tabernacle. When people went in and offered their sin sacrifice, they were showing a heart conviction that they wanted to draw close to God. And they understood that their sins that they had committed were keeping them away from Him. So they came and gave a real, heartfelt sacrifice unto God, desiring to be close to Him. That's real. That is utterly real. What the temple and tabernacle represented and what was done in them only had true meaning and value in how they accurately portrayed what the spiritual reality was really like. They only had value in the sense that they accurately portrayed God's throne room and the sacrifice that Christ was to make for sins. See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. It was important. Moses' faithfulness and fidelity in making the temple, the tabernacle implements was tested by how accurately he adhered to the pattern of God's spiritual reality. How much he molded and shaped the shadows to reflect the throne room of God. And our faithfulness to revealing what is on the other side of the great veil, what sits on the other side of mere physicality, is entirely important. How closely does our life fit the pattern? If everything here is a shadow of a greater reality, how faithful have we been to revealing and showing God as He really is? That should be our purpose. If we realize our marriages, our relationship with our children, even our church body coming together is all pointing to the greater reality, and it only has value and meaning and how accurately it portrays that greater reality, how diligent should we be? How striving should we be to make sure that we're bringing our lives into the conformity of Jesus Christ? Because that, in essence, is what I just said. How diligent should we be? It should be our desire to reveal God clearly, though imperfectly, without adding distortions to the shadows. Our test is the same as that of Moses. See to it that you follow the pattern shown to you. Jesus' priesthood is the reality for which the Levitical priesthood was pointing. It is the full substance of what we have always wanted and needed in our relationship with God. We should be fully aware of how that transforms everything else that we do. We have special need of the unique priesthood in the superior covenant. Look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And I want you to meditate on what those promises are. I'll just leave that seed. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion to look for a second. For the Jewish reader or listeners to the book of Hebrews, this is the main point. Jesus has the greater ministry which replaces their hundreds of years of God-given traditions. And this new covenant brings them into the very presence of God. It brings them right into the presence of their Lord and Savior. They can draw near to him without fear and quaking at the foot of Mount Sinai. The better promise is that we don't sit outside in the temple sanctum in one of the outer rings separated from the Holy of Holies. We are now right in the Holy of Holies. That's the distinction. That's where this has all been going. The better promise is you're not outside in the outer rings of the temple. You are now intimate with, communing with the God of all creation. The prior covenant was a temporary interim covenant. It was a covenant that allowed people to come close, but not too close, because they perpetually feared their own sins in the presence of a holy God who could not tolerate sin. God, in his mercy, never intended the first covenant to be faultless. He designed it to be temporary. Why did God design the first covenant to be temporary and imperfect? And that's the whole reason of verse 8. So look at chapter 8, verse 8. This is a quote from Jeremiah 31:31. He's going to put it all in perspective. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write them on their hearts. I will be their God, they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one to his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Notice that God did not find fault with the covenant. It wasn't the covenant itself that was faulty. He found fault with the covenant breakers. The people were the issue. He said he found fault with them. It's personal. It's very personal. There are three components that we talked about our last time together. The covenant was good. And I want to make sure that we nail this down, because so many people have actually almost made it look like the old covenant was bad. That it was somehow faulty in and of itself. The covenant was good. This is the covenant in which David in Psalm 1 can say, "Lord, your laws, I'm like a tree planted by water. I'm thriving, I'm flourishing because your law, and it's so good." That's what Psalm 1 is. And many of the other psalms are the same way. Declamations over just how good it is to be in God's law. If we think through the three components that we talked about last time that are in the law, these are seen in our London Baptist Confession. Every one of these components of the old covenantal law are good. The first one we could talk about is the ceremonial law. What were some of the benefits of the ceremonial law? I'll ask you guys. Some of the benefits of the ceremonial law, what were they? And I'm going to break it down so that you don't give me the other points before you should. There's the ceremonial law, the judicial law, and the moral law. What were the benefits of the ceremonial law?
Cleansing.
Good. Other points.
Symbolic.
How is that good?
Because it points to the higher realities.
The greater reality, which is the very argument of Hebrews 8. Very good.
It did deal with sin.
It offered a temporary way in which the people of God, this goes back to his cleansing thing too, could enter into the presence of God. It was a way that God could bless them before the coming of Jesus Christ. It was an interim system. And it was good because it allowed us to at least get closer to God, right? What other ways is the ceremonial law good? And I'll point out a few others as well.
Instructions to worship. I'm thinking of Nadab and Abihu.
Yeah, it told us how we were appropriately to approach God. Nadab and Abihu, let me get those right, they entered into the presence of God in a callous, apathetic kind of way and just did their thing the way they thought that God should accept it. God says, I'm not going to accept it your way. You can't come to me in your own methods. And he sentenced them to death. So it described the way that we should approach God on his ground. Other things.
A vivid picture of the cost of sin.
A very vivid picture of the cost of sin. A perpetual reminder pointing us forward to just how great the cost would have to be to redeem us from and to justify us before God. It was a reminder that it was never complete. Going back to us talking about the priests in Hebrews 10 who are perpetually standing going through their functions. Never done. So I agree with all these things. Pointed us to Christ. It pointed us to the reality that in order to commune with a perfectly holy God, people needed to be perfectly holy. The endless lambs being slaughtered pointed out an incessant reminder that there must be something better. We don't often think about the ceremonial law this way, but the ceremonial law actually substituted for modern medicine and biology. Who knows where I'm going with this? Who can complete that sentence for me? You want to try? Quarantine. Yeah, absolutely. We had principle in the ceremonial law, which was considered a ceremonial component, before Jesus, or God did not give his people an entire white paper on germ warfare and viruses, you know, those kind of things. He just simply said, somebody's sick, put them apart and separate and let the illness run its course. You can try whatever else, you know, try to make them better, but get them separate so you don't contaminate the entire community. God also revealed to them, which was a very common pagan custom, they would drink decaying blood. They would drain blood from animals and drink it. How many diseases or pathogens are contained in blood? Lots. How many of those pagans were dying all over the place and the Israelites were blessed because they aren't drinking blood like the rest of the world? The Israelite nation had a tremendous health advantage over the pagan nations just simply because they weren't drinking blood, much less quarantine, much less many of the other things. So the ceremonial functions, was it a blessing? Tremendous blessing. God doesn't find fault with his covenant. He instituted it. The ceremonial laws brought a blessing. How did the judicial aspect of the law bring a blessing?
Peace and order.
Peace and order. Economic standards. We could go on and on about that. The blessing of having a common code for everyone to follow within the land of Israel. You know, you can't have an economy without those aspects. And it established just weights and measures. They prospered. The law of the law was good. We would say if we had experienced what was in the land of the pagans and then experienced what the Israelites were experiencing under the old covenant law, we'd say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm like a tree planted next to living waters. You know, unimaginable. And then, of course, the moral law, which we believe is not abrogated. Our London Baptist Confession says this moral law has never been abrogated. Those are the Ten Commandments. They're good for all generations, all times, all people, everywhere. The faultiness of the first covenant, the Mosaic law, was not that God gave bad commands. The ceremonial, judicial, and moral laws were very good, but that the people had bad hearts. There was divine forgiveness and patience in the very first covenants. If you go to like Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, it says this, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. The people that tried to create a God, an ogre-like God of the Old Testament, and contrast him to this new peaceful Jesus of the New Testament, they don't know their Bible. They don't understand it at all. All of this has been a blessing to God's people. I was actually talking to a Methodist just yesterday. Very corrupted idea of the covenantal system. And God of the Old Testament was harsh. unforgiving and everything else. No, he was a God of blessing. He was a God of amazing and outstanding blessing to his people. And part of the greatness of our Bible, it just gives us little hints that not only was it the Jewish people, but then in Hebrews it talks about Melchizedek, who was a pagan Gentile, or not a pagan, but a Gentile, but he was a priest of God. Priest means he had access to God, he had drawn nigh to God on the basis of faith. We can understand that because without faith it is impossible to please God. And then we have Job. And Job was not exactly in the line of the patriarchs either. He's not from Ur of the Chaldees out of Abraham. We have little hints that God's blessings not just was to Israel, but to all the nations of the world. God had people that he had set apart for himself. And we'll have that testimony when we get into heaven. That's an area of history that I think is going to give us so much praise and glory for our God. And it's going to be based off of his old covenantal blessings. It's amazing, isn't it? So, by and large, the Old Testament's only faultiness was the people. It didn't get into people's hearts. It was a covenant that was mainly external rather than internal. It was ritualistic rather than personal. And the New Covenant has certain superior characteristics that are laid out in that quote from Jeremiah 31:31. The New Covenant is internal. The shadow was external practices done over and over again. The shadow was the rituals and ceremonies which were good reminders of what was coming, but a poor substitute when the desired thing actually arrived. Another superior characteristic is that they shall be mine. We are possessions of our God. We're owned by him. I had a discussion with somebody just this morning. Everybody talks about we need to break the shackles of slavery. Feminism, breaking the shackles of those hateful patriarchal males. All these little things. Socialism, rising up against the big businesses and putting them aside. We're going to break the shackles of government and tyranny and all these things. And I once remember a Christian speaker that cleared everything up for me. He says, everywhere people are trying to break all these chains. And he says they will only be content until they realize that they were meant to be shackled to Jesus Christ. We are meant to be the bond servants of Jesus Christ. It is no bad thing to be a possession of God. And that's what it is, a significant superiority of the New Testament. We are to be owned by him. We're going to be bond servants and slaves of God forever. And it is a good bondage. It is a wonderful bondage. The third superior characteristic is we'll have laws written on our hearts. No external stones carved with God's finger. We have an internal reference point. If we are God's children, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have the law of God immediately there to guide us. It's always there, perpetually, for those who have truly been changed. And I dare say, if someone shows that the word of God is not written on their hearts through lawless and rebellious living, they're not one of God's children. It's really simple. Fourth, God's people shall know God themselves. They'll have a one-to-one relationship. No priest standing in the way. We don't have this intermediary that has to go before us. We can have profound wisdom. Just simply enter in. Commune with God through his scriptures, through prayer. You have that immediate access. Even if you're alone in all the world, you'll never truly be alone because you are always in the presence of God. Never leaves you. Never forsakes you. The final superior characteristic is that their sin shall be remembered no more. And I'm going to very briefly deal with this, but what does it mean for God not to remember sin anymore? What does it really mean? This is the last thing I'll throw out to you guys, and then we'll wrap. What does it mean for God not to remember sin anymore? So I'll ask this as the leading question. Is it possible for God to forget?
No.
No. So what does it mean?
It legally doesn't count against you.
The clearest way I heard it explained, it's the same vein as God repenting. God repented of making mankind in the days of Noah, and he decided to wipe out all mankind, kept Noah and his children. When it talks about God repenting, when it talks about God forgetting or not remembering anymore, it's basically in the sense of not or forgetting. Or not remembering it, it means that he's not going to take action because of your sin. It's very much in the legal situation that you just framed it. It's been dealt with. There's nothing more to be dealt with. And so God never forgets. God has that infinite wisdom that even in my lifetime, for the sins I've already committed, he knows my weaknesses. He's not going to entrust me with duties that I shouldn't have, or, you know, those kind of things. He's my Father. He's going to look out for me. But God forgets and remembers no more and casts it away, because it's going to exist as if it never happened. He's never going to judge me for it. He's never going to hold me accountable for it, because it was all held accountable in Jesus Christ. It's done. And that is how he does not remember. And it's one of the most beautiful portions of Jesus's priesthood that he's executed, the office that he's done. And that is what he has sat down for. God will remember no more. God replaces the shadows with reality. It's God's will for us to be free from externalism, mere rituals, and traditionalism. Our faith, our corporate worship, and personal lives are meant to be radically spiritual, personal, and internal. We need God to write his will in our hearts. We need him to be the priest king who asserts himself in our lives, often forcefully. He is the Father that loves us. In the end of Hebrews, it's going to talk about he disciplines those he loves. Praise God, he's that kind of king. Praise God, he's that kind of priest. And I think what we need to convict ourselves of today as we come to this great passage on the shadows and the reality, do you dig deep into the offering of a relationship with God? Because that's what Hebrews chapter 7 and 8 have been. We have opened up to us not the shadows of the old covenant where we're sitting out in the outer temple sanctum, but we are in the new covenant where we can have as much of a relationship with God as rich and as beautiful and as meaningful and value-bringing as we can possibly ever desire. It's accessible to us. How many of us are pressing deeply into God, wanting to know him in the way that he has opened up for us through Jesus Christ? How many of us? That's convicting to me. If all of this is truly the reality of what we're living in today, if the new covenant is the perfected covenant by which we can draw nigh unto God, how much am I pressing into it when that is the most important thing in all of our reality? It's what everything shadows. Think about all the shadows that exist in this life. They all point at what? Communion with God, ultimately. The reality of who God is, letting us know him more, drawing closer to him. How are we pressing in? Are we going in deep, or is it superficial? And how much it should convict us when we're living a superficial Christianity, when we can have so much more. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus brings us into the very throne room of God. We can draw nigh without fear. We can come into your presence without quaking, other than just in the awesomeness of who you are. We fear no retribution because Jesus has swallowed all of that in justifying us on the cross. Oh Lord, we have so much. We have so much open to us, and we take so little advantage of it. Dear Father, I pray that we would become adept in shaping this shadow of life so that it matches the spiritual realities of heaven. Dear God, help us to take seriously the same task that you gave to Moses, that we follow the patterns, that our marriages would become emblems and symbols of the deeper reality that Jesus wants to have with his bride, the church. Dear Father, as we go to our children, that we would understand every moment we are showing and revealing more about God if we follow the pattern. And how grievous it is, Lord, when we discipline in anger, when we don't treat our children as they should be treated. Dear Father, convict us in areas of our life and the patterns where the patterns don't conform. Help us to take seriously this life that we live in. We know, dear Father, that our physical bodies are consequential. There's meaning behind them, but it's derivative based on the spiritual realities that are transcendent and greater. And so, Father, in every way, may we be made more like Jesus Christ in our living, in our community as a church, and how we worship you even on this earthly realm. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we come with such boldness, without any fear, into the very presence of our God. In his name we pray. Amen.